Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel teaches Messianic Judaism for all nations, and we would like to be your long-distance congregation. If you listen regularly at BethEmmanuel.org, consider supporting us with regular financial gifts and become a virtual member. Click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org to learn more.
Put them both in the middle. Oh, that's way too hot. I'm going to pull you down like so. Check, check, check. Okay, there you go. I like what I'm seeing now. I'm going to move this over here. Shalom, this is Pastor D. Thomas Lancaster with an audio commentary on Parshat Shalach, originally presented to the community of Beth Emmanuel on Shabbat Shalach, Sivan 26, 57, 75, corresponding to June 13th, 2015, at 828 3rd Street in beautiful, historic Hudson, Wisconsin. James the Righteous says, "The body without the spirit is dead." Now, on merely the physical level, this is self-evident. Spirit can mean wind or breath. A body without breath is dead. When someone stops breathing, that's death. The breath, in and out, breathing in and out, indicates that there is still life within the body. But James did not write to teach us about medical facts. James speaks of the spiritual being which animates the human body, that is, the soul. And in this case, I mean the mysterious combination of both the nefesh, the physical animal soul, and the neshama, the godly spiritual soul, which is peculiar to human beings in this combination, which animates the human body. And once this is gone, both the nefesh and the neshama, once this inner soul departs, the body is dead. Like the air in your lungs, the inner soul, the spirit within, nefesh and neshama, these are also invisible. But today, we are going to learn a trick. We are going to learn how to see our own invisible souls. Now, you might say that believing in something invisible is a matter of faith. And speaking of matters of faith, that's really what our parsha is about. As Joshua and Caleb from the Torah portion see with the eyes of faith, they're great men of faith. But what is the nature of faith and their faith in particular, and from where did they attain it? We've learned from Hebrews chapter 11 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This definition hinges on the promises of God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for because God promised them. It's not the assurance of any random thing that you hope for. Rather, it's the assurance of something that God has promised. It is the conviction of things not seen on the basis that God has revealed them and predicted them. He has promised them. It's not the conviction of any unseen thing that you might imagine, but rather a conviction of the things he has promised, even though you don't see them yet. And in Hebrews 11, we are speaking specifically about the kingdom of heaven and the land of Israel as a metaphor for the kingdom of heaven. God promised the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they might hope for the land and even be assured that one day they would receive the land, and that was their faith. Likewise, Abraham hoped for the promised heir who would inherit the land. The point is that faith is not a blind faith. Rather, faith is based upon God's revelation and God's promises. So how do Joshua and Caleb come by this enormous faith, this continual optimism in the face of such overwhelming pessimism? I mean, the other 10 spies were against them. The whole congregation was against them. The Canaanites were against them. The Egyptians were against them. The whole world was against them. And yet they remained optimistic, confident, and so forth, because they had the assurance of things hoped for, things that God had already promised. And they had the conviction of things not seen, things that God had already promised. The land of Canaan, that promise that had been made to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. So let the whole world be against a man. And so long as he has true faith in God, in the things hoped for, and the conviction of the things not seen, he will not buckle. When King David's men turned on him to strike him down after the Amalekites had carried away their wives, their children, and all their possessions at Ziklag, it says, "And David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Faith is more than just optimism, and it's more than just positive thinking, and it's more than just a confident attitude. It's more than a conviction. It's more than a belief. This can be compared to the existence of the human soul itself, the whole soul, the nefesh and the neshama, both bound together. Both are invisible. You can't see them. You cannot tell me what shape or color your soul is, how big or how little, or where it rests in your body. So how do we see the soul? How do we see faith? Chassidus explains that the soul can be known, it can be seen, as it were, only through the garments that it puts on. Picture it like the invisible man in the old Invisible Man movie. He is invisible, but the clothing he wears is completely visible. So you see his shoes, and you see his pants and his shirt and his glasses moving around, but you don't see him. This is the way it is with the soul. The soul cannot be seen. It can only be seen through the garments that it wears. And so what are the garments of the soul? There are three of them. Thought, speech, and deed. Here's how we see the inner man. The inner man manifests through thought, speech, and deed. Now, thought is still an inner thing. You can't actually see somebody's thoughts. You might see somebody thinking, you know, like the thinker. You might see somebody is thinking, but you cannot see their thoughts. And therefore, you might think that because thoughts are invisible and spiritual things are invisible, like your spirit, like your soul, you might assume that thoughts are also spiritual, that they're part of the spiritual, but they're not. They're not spiritual. Your thoughts are physical. They are part of the physical world. They follow neural pathways in your mind, electrical pulses shooting around in a complex computer, synoptical links, and so forth. You might think that since your thoughts are invisible, they are also inconsequential, that they don't matter. It doesn't matter what you think. It's nobody's business. It's unseen. Nobody's business what you're thinking. But that's also not true. By virtue of thinking thoughts, we are bringing them into being within the physical universe. We are creating something physical, something substantial, and they become garments of our inner being, revealing the invisible spiritual. Thinking is potent. Thinking produces results which become the other two garments, speech and action. Then, when it happens that through these three garments, these levushim, thought, speech, and action, what happens is we see the shape of the unseen person within us. This is similar to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, "For though we walk in the flesh," that is, we have physical lives, "we are not waging war according to the flesh." We're not waging war physically. "For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh." They're not physical weapons, but they have the divine power to destroy strongholds. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God," the experience of Hashem. "And we take every thought captive to obey Christ," to obey Messiah. Now, you cannot take someone else's thoughts captive. So Paul is clearly speaking of our own thoughts, taking our own thoughts captive. In the story of Caleb and Joshua, we can see how their faith is evident through these same three garments, the garments of the soul. Their faith is manifest in thought, in speech, and in deed. First, it's manifest in thought. As they passed through the land of Canaan, they saw the obstacles and the giants and the fortifications and so forth, the strongholds. And they rejoiced in God's promises. And they inwardly thought to themselves, Hashem is going to give us this land. Their faith instructed their thoughts. They saw the same obstacles, the same cities, the same fortifications, the same Canaanites, the same giants, but they governed their thoughts and they did not give way to despair or to worry or to dread as the other spies did. Instead, they ruled over their own thoughts and they took every thought captive to obey their faith. As they entered the land, Moses gave them an assignment. He said, go up into the Negev. Go up into the hill country. See what the land is, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. And they were of good courage. They did all that they were instructed, and they saw that the land was very good. Why did they see that the land was very good when the other 10 spies sought the opposite way? Because Caleb and Joshua chose to see good, and they chose to interpret what they saw toward the good. And this is a matter of faith. If we believe that God is good, then that belief filters how we see the world and all that happens and all that we must pass through and even all that we must suffer. But if we do not believe that God is good, if perhaps he might be a neutral God, then we are apt to see the world around us as indifferent and cold, capricious at best. Or if perhaps, God forbid, we think he is an evil God, we will see the world then around us as evil and dark and only getting worse. Or if we think he is an absent God, like Einstein's God, or there is no God at all, then we will see the world around us only as a great empty vacuum, a spiritual emptiness which must be filled with materialism or the self. For in the absence of God, we have no choice but to become our own cruel gods. But Caleb and Joshua believed that God is good, and that everything that God does is for the good, and that he keeps his promises because he is true. And this was their simple faith. They thought to themselves, the Lord will surely give us this land. He will put it in our hands. And then these thoughts of faith translated into speech, and they said to the people, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able. And they said, the land we pass through is exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give us this land of milk and honey. Only do not rebel. Do not fear the people of the land. They are bread for us. Their protection is removed. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So this speech of theirs then translated into action. As we know, they took action and stood against the whole assembly. And moreover, of their entire generation, they alone merited to actually go in and take the land. Therefore, their faith was not disappointed. So we see that faith is not just believing. It begins with belief. But belief is just the first of three garments, the three garments of the soul, the three expressions of faith. And this is similar to the lesson we learn in the Haftarah portion regarding Rahab, the innkeeper. Rahab plays a prominent role in the apostolic teachings. She even finds her way into the genealogy of King David, and therefore she becomes the ancestor of King Messiah. According to apostolic lore, she married Salmon, son of Nachshon, of the tribe of Judah, and she was the mother of Boaz, the husband of Ruth. And she's considered to be a tzedeket, a righteous woman, on par with the other righteous women of the Bible. So we read her story in today's Haftarah portion, and in this story, Rahab had already mentally, in her thoughts, she had already cast allegiance with the God of Israel before the two spies even arrived at her home. One might say she already believed. How do we know what she was thinking? Because she translated her thoughts into speech, and she said to the spies, we know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Gog and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in us. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. So her faith began with hearing about Hashem and a mental conviction about him. He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. So now we know what she thinks, and now we know what she says. Through these two garments of the soul, we can see the shape of her faith. It's a conversion of the heart. This is what Paul says when he writes to the Romans about the expression of faith, saying, if you confess with your mouth that Yeshua is Master, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So we have a very simple principle, the garments of the soul, thought, speech, and action. And we might say there's even a cause and effect relationship between each of these levushim, each of these garments. Yeshua teaches that our thoughts give genesis to our speech. Here's a worthy saying of our master. He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure in his heart produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. When our master says, out of the abundance of the heart, he uses the Hebrew idiom, heart, meaning mind. So in other words, he's saying, the thoughts that fill your mind produce the words that come out of your mouth. Maybe this is why the tongue is so hard to control. James, the brother of Yeshua, laments over how difficult it is to tame the tongue, but then he insists that we must do so. We find the tongue to be untamable. He says, who can control it? Who can control his tongue? This is a perfect man. But then he says we must do so. Why is the tongue untamable? Why does stuff just come blurping out, even when you didn't mean to say it, or even when you purposed intentionally not to say something and yet you say it? The reason is, as Yeshua teaches us, because the mouth speaks out of the heart's abundance. Thought, the first garment of the soul, gives birth to speech. So here is a rule to live by. First of all, you don't need to say everything you think. That's an important life-saving rule. But I have realized an even more important rule, a better rule. You don't need to think everything you think. You can control your thoughts by accepting them or rejecting them. You can delete them. The brain is a computer. And a computer can be programmed, and it can be reprogrammed. When discussing why God chose Rahab and not the other Canaanites of Jericho, a Roman matron who was learning from Rabbi Yossi asked him and said, is it fair for your God to draw near to himself whomever he pleases? Rabbi Yossi brought her a basket of figs. She examined each fig carefully, fingering it, picking out and eating only the best figs from the basket, leaving the rest. Rabbi Yossi replied to her and said, so, you think you have the right to choose the best figs, but the Holy One, blessed be He, does not have the right to choose the best souls. It's the same with our thoughts. It's in our power to pick the best and discard the rest, to choose the good and to reject the evil. And it's important to do so because the power of thought is unlimited. Unlike speech or action, thought is boundless. Thought knows no boundaries. Nothing can stop your thoughts. And thought bears fruit in this world. Thought is a starting point for action. We do not know the potential of thought. Thought is related to prayer. The root of speech and deed are in thought. So in this regard, when we try to change our behavior, which is the level of action, or when we try to control our tongues, which is on the level of speech, we are merely treating the symptoms. We need to address our efforts at the first garment of the soul, the first layer, the first level. I will give you an illustration. Imagine a person who puts on clean outer garments every day, but never changes his inner garments. and he cannot understand why he still smells badly. He has clean clothing on, right? But his inner garments remain soiled. This is the meaning of the master's teaching. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. This is what it is to be pure in heart. So in our story, Rahab expressed her faith through the three garments of the soul. First, in thought. She thought to herself, "The Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Then in speech, in what she said to the spies. And then, finally, in action. What did she do? She hid the spies. She welcomed them and hid them and helped them to escape from Jericho, to save their lives. She saved their lives. She risked her own life to save their lives. We've already identified that our thought life is the root of the problem, and we've seen that speech follows thought. Likewise, action must also follow faith to make faith complete. It would not have been sufficient for Rahab to believe in her heart and to confess with her mouth, "The Lord your God is the true God." Her thought and her confession of speech gave birth to right action. This is what James the Righteous says on this subject. He teaches in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. He says, "You see that a person is justified by works, by action, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Without thought, speech, and deeds, in which the spirit can be clothed, the spirit remains invisible. It remains inert, inactive. It has no influence on the body. Therefore, that body is like a dead body. Likewise, without manifesting in thought, speech, and deeds, faith has no form. It is a dead faith. And we don't want a dead faith. We don't want to be like the other 10 spies or the host of Israel who perished in the wilderness because they did not combine their faith with deeds, as the book of Hebrews says. We do not want to be useless for the kingdom. And we do not want to be the type of disciples who have the seed snatched away from their hardened hearts because the ground was hard and the seed could not take root and the birds of the air came and snatched it away. We do not want to be the type of disciple who withers and perishes in the sun when adversity and trial arise because they had no root in themselves. We do not want to be the type of disciple who is choked by the worries and cares of life and the deceitfulness of materialism. But we want to be the one who produces an abundant harvest. 100, 60, 30-fold. So how do we do that? It starts in the heart, in the mind, in the world of thought, taking those thoughts captive for Messiah. The Apostle Paul instructs us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And how is this accomplished? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, he says, whom he poured out on us richly through Yeshua, the Messiah, our Savior. This inner transformation is not merely spiritual. It must be manifest first in a transformation of the mind, consciously rejecting the bad and consciously accepting the good and nurturing the good. Second, in a transformation of our words, which are not merely lip service, but true expression of our inner thoughts, as we speak good and blessing, pointing out only the positive, speaking words of encouragement and words of faith and optimism and confidence in God and in His goodness and in His salvation. And finally, we turn those thoughts and words into deeds. And these are the garments of the soul and the shape of our faith in invisible things. Therefore, we should not be anxious about anything. We should not be worried about anything. But instead, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we should let our requests be made known to God. And whatever is true, and whatever is honorable, and whatever is just and right, and whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, we should think about these things.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your souls.